right. Father, we thank you so for this circle. We pray for your Holy Spirit. We thank you, Lord, for your presence in our lives. Open our minds to think clearly, I pray, and make this hour well worth it. I thank you for the effort these men have put in to be here. Thank you for those who set up and for Frank, and pray you'll bless our meeting together in Jesus' name. Amen. I'm going to read first from 1 Corinthians chapter 5, verses 6 through 8, which is, we should be in 1 Corinthians chapter 7. But I want to use this as a basis to point out a couple things to you. So chapter 5 of 1 Corinthians, verses 6 through 8. Your boasting is not good. Well, who didn't already know that? And then do you not understand, do you not know that a little leaven leavens the whole loaf of bread or lump? And he's talking here in this chapter about immorality in the church. Then he's going to say, remove the old leaven, or cleanse it is the better translation. Purge it out, that you may be a new lump, a fresh beginning without any leaven in you. As you really are unleavened, Christ our, and now your Bibles may read differently. Some of yours will read our Passover lamb. Some of you read Christ our Passover. Paul uses a word, pascha, which means all that in the ancient world in which he lived, referring to the Passover, has been sacrificed. Now, the has been sacrificed is why a lot of your English Bibles add the word lamb. You don't sacrifice the holiday, you sacrifice the lamb. So, but ancient Hebrews and Jews to this hour use the word pascha to mean both the lamb and the day. Okay? Let us therefore celebrate the festival not with the old leaven. That leaven has been removed. The leaven of malice and evil, but with the unleavened bread of sincerity and truth. Okay? Now that interesting little section of verses, those two or three verses right there, those sentences, are inserted in the midst of talking about immorality. Beginning at chapter 5, you have the immorality of a man and his son having the same woman at the same time, not same moment, but I mean same period of life. And then you're going to go on to talk about homosexuality. And about three Fridays ago, we hit the strong statement on shall not inherit the kingdom of God, which listed various things that if we say it today, we're a bigot because the Supreme Court has determined that you can't be a good American and take that stand. But Paul's saying the kingdom of God will not possess with those who are practicing various ills. He then goes on to law procedures, one brother suing another. And I want to remind you that as we go all the way up to chapter 8, well, chapter 7, verse 1 is going to say, now concerning those matters which you wrote to me about. And that's where you're going to get in issues of marriage, husband and wife and all that kind of stuff. And I can't remember all that I've said in the last 3 weeks. let alone you remember all that I've said in the last. I guess I could, but as soon as I said it, you'd say you've already said that. You know. But you would be amazed what they bring to preachers. They lay hands on our heads and ordain us. They train us in Bible and theology. And we become experts in family finance, marital issues. You have no idea. If you saw how much money I've lost in the first year of this present presidency, you would never come to me for financial advisement. I'll tell you that. But when I'm alone with couples, you have no idea how often I have discussed what they need to do financially. Why would a theologian do that? I remember one young couple I married, and about 60 days later, they called and asked if I do counseling follow-up after the marriage. That's not good news. Premarital counseling is supposed to end with, you may kiss the bride. So I waited there in downtown Nashville till late at night, had the doors unlocked for how they could get in. And after they came in, and after pleasantries of sitting around saying, it's good to see you again, you had such a beautiful wedding, they said, well, we want to discuss. And they went on into the intimacies of their sexual struggle. And they told me what was not going right in the bedroom. And about 4 or 5 sentences in, I went, time out. I'm a theologian. I think you want a urologist. After I had told them that I should not be discussing their plumbing with them, I had prayer with them and sent them out of the church. First Church has seen a lot of things members of First Church do not know. And then I called my wife. I said, I'll be on my way home. She said, what they want. And I thought, this is too good. So I went into graphic detail telling her exactly what they wanted. There was this long silence over the phone. And then she said, and they think you're an expert? In our Bible studies, in our Sunday schools, in our pulpits, in our small church gatherings, okay? Have I touched the gamut? When we deal with these scriptures, we deal with the issue. So tonight we're going to discuss, should a person sue another believer, etc. Paul discusses all that and often condemns a lot of things, but he's writing the foundation issue underneath it, which oftentimes we don't touch. Yeah.
I tend to struggle with the fact that he's writing to Christian brothers and sisters. What about those that aren't? Because this is don't associate with them. I believe what he's saying here is don't associate with the brothers that are sinning, etc., versus the outside world that needs salvation. Could you kind of help me on that?
Well, what has happened, and I'm going to get in trouble here, but understand I'm trying to explain Scripture. What has happened is in the last 200 years, but 150 years in the United States of America, we invented, well, let's say, scrap that. We reworded a doctrine on how we approach Christian truth. And what we invented in America, or what we began to express in America, is this word, the inerrancy of the Bible. The Bible is inerrant. When we did that, now what you're going to say in your heart is, Christians have always believed that. Oh, have they? But what you did is you ironed all scripture level. So the book of Exodus is inerrant. The book of Leviticus is inerrant. The book of Romans is inerrant. That creates modern Bible study where I take a word in Corinthians and then I go back and see how it read in Galatians and I go over here. And sometimes we're jumping three languages and 1,000 years and a different culture, and we don't play any of that into our brain. We just say the Bible. And what the Bible is a book stitched together of 66 different books written across 1,500 years of history. Does that ring the bell? So I think the book of Revelations should stand right alongside the book of Isaiah. And they're both inerrant. Now, what you should be saying in your heart is, does Gary Heneke not believe in inerrancy? Now, I want to be very careful here. I need to be very careful here. The Bible is true. Amen. The Bible judges me. I don't judge the Bible. Okay? This library of Scripture, but to call it inerrant is to not talk about the human personality difference between each author, not to talk about the difference of time. And so you're talking here about, now that's what, Dave, what you're asking is what we do, which is to say, okay, if we can't, does this apply to unbelievers as well as to believers? Does this do that? Because we're looking for mechanical answers to a law system where we do this, we don't do that, we do this, and we don't do that. And the Bible, when it's used that way, is the way of the Pharisee and the Essene and the Sadducees, who were very, very, very sincere religious people in the name of the one true God. The people who left us the Dead Sea Scrolls were more intense than anybody in this Bible study in their obedience to the Holy Scriptures. They were perspiring in detail. And most of them didn't marry because they didn't want anything to interfere with their study of Scripture. While they were living, Jesus was alive preaching, walking around. The hour in which those guys hid those scrolls in the cave is just 20-some years after Jesus' death on the cross. Yet you believe and I believe Jesus is the way, the truth, and the life. So the God of the covenant, the God of Israel, is alive while these tremendously intense Bible people are alive too. When somebody says, I want a biblical foundation to my beliefs and ethics, I say amen. But remember, a biblical foundation crucified the Lord of glory. A Bible foundation creates a Mormon, a Jehovah Witness, an Episcopalian, and a Church of Christ. And they can all be right. In fact, they all don't think they're right. All right? Are you? I know you're not comfortable. I'm not comfortable with that. But do you see what I'm trying to say? So here's what I want to say. And we said this last Friday, but I want to reiterate it. I'm trying to say it as clearly as I can. We as Christians hear and give obedience to and try to live out the Word of God. Now, last Friday, here's what I said. The Word of God is objective in Jesus and subjective in me. The Word became flesh and lived among us. So I think the God who once spoke on Sinai to Moses became Jesus of Nazareth. The Word became flesh. So that every action of Jesus, every word of Jesus, is in fact the action and word of the God of the Bible. Now that's a big foundation. In the middle of all this stuff about should I sue, should I, why can't I do that sexually? In the middle of all that, Paul stops and says, remember, Jesus, our Passover, is slain. That's because when he started back here with, you're saying you're of Apollos, and what he's saying in these chapters is, divisions among you, or moral issues among you, or financial issues, or ethics among you, those problems are the fruit on the vine. The problem on the vine is, you don't realize that this is not about whether or not you're of a Paul or Apollos, but that's because you don't understand what you are spiritually. You have been grafted into Jesus Christ. He's what matters, and all these other issues are just warts growing on the limbs.
Part of that is because being accused of eating with sinners and publicans. And here it says,
and why would he do that? Why do you think Paul would do that? Let me suggest to you that these people are less than 2 years old in Christ. They do not have a New Testament. Nobody's been around. They have heard Paul preach maybe a dozen times, maybe a half dozen times. Paul's writing his first letter to them. They have no references. They're not like him and spent the first 30 years of their life doing nothing but studying the Hebrew Scriptures. These are infant Christians. In a way of infancy, if you're an American and you decide for Jesus Christ, you've probably already been saturated with churchyism before you ever became a real Christian. All right? You have a lot of exposure to Christian truth, even though you may not have become a vibrant Christian. These people have come in out of raw paganism. So Paul's saying, like you would say to your two-year-old, we don't even touch that. Now at 14, she can handle it quite well. But these are baby Christians. And we're starting out with brand new people, and he's going to say to them, I don't want you to even eat with them. Now, when we as mature Christians take that as a church standard, we end up with the Amish shunning them. See? Because I can't be a good Christian and mix with you. The truth of the matter is, you can't be an evangelist if you don't mix. You can't win them to Christ if you don't mix. I went back to my high school graduation. My Christianity postdates. My Christianity goes to the first year of my marriage. My wife and I were converted on the same night together. So going back to your high school, there is no one there who's known me as a Christian. And they're all having whatever comes out of those bottles. All those shampoo bottles sitting on the table, and they're mixing them together and putting 7-Up or something like that in them. And I went over to the bartender and said, do you have ginger ale? And he said, I sure do. Said, two ginger ales. So my wife and I walked around all night with a glass of ginger ale. It looked just like the stuff they were having. Now that is a cheap compromise.
Well, you remember Gabby Hayes? He always had a sarsaparilla. You know?
Good old Gabby. Okay. Now I want to, when we were first gathering, the first three or four of us to come in the room this morning, one of them was Gail, who brought in a book that he had been given. And he said, what do you know about this book? And I handed it to me, so I went immediately to the copyright at the beginning, and then I went to the introduction, and I, after just a few minutes, I handed it back to him, and I said, it's by the founder of the Seventh-day Adventists. And I, well, for the next few minutes, Tom and him were sitting there, and I just started talking about, you see, there was this man named John Darby. He was a Scotsman, and he came up with an all-new theory and approach. And a young Baptist preacher named William Miller was converted to his way of thinking. And then I said, now, William Miller had an assistant named Ellen White. She had the visions that created the Seventh-day Adventists. I'm on my way to the Jehovah's Witness. And they just start talking because they've heard. I mean, they're not even on my wavelength. Now, what happened is I know enough history behind the name William Miller. I'm going to help them. And they'd already fuzzed over. And I'm having fun with them, but that way of thinking, the William G. Miller, is the foundation of all these, what I'm going to call dispensational denominations, which are going to be on your doorstep next Saturday. Okay, tomorrow. But the truth is, that way of thinking, and the book begins by saying this is a mysterious truth only discovered in the 1800s. It's going to change your whole view of Scripture and everything, and it will. Now, as far as I'm concerned, it's hogwash. See? But there are people who they can't even read their Bible what they see that. Because they've trained themselves, this is what the Bible teaches. Now, I obviously, I'm biased. I'm also correct. No, I'm very bigoted. I know that. I'm very biased. But I believe this. God, in Christ Jesus, has reconciled the world to himself. All Scripture is about that. It may be dealing with, should I save money for old age? But that is a trim issue. That's not eternal. What is eternal is the work that God has done in Jesus Christ. And that work is good news. Why is it good news? Turn to 2 Corinthians chapter 5. 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 19. Do any of you carry the Amplified Bible? You have it electronically, I'll bet. 2 Corinthians 5:19. Hey, you have the Amplified?
Yeah.
Could you read it out loud for us?
Yeah. So that is that God was in Christ reconciling the world himself, not counting people's sins against them, but canceling them. And he has committed to us the message of reconciliation, that is, restoration to favor with God.
Okay, and my wife read it last night. We had our devotions in that verse last night. And Radine, my wife, reads the Amplified, and she read out loud, and I don't know, it may be one, more than one amplified. She read out loud that God personally was in Christ Jesus. Or as Colossians chapter 1 verse 18 reads, Colossians 1 reads, in him all the fullness of the God dwelt bodily. The New English Bible says, in him the full being of God dwelt. Now, if you're a Trinitarian, you should say, no, in him one third of God dwelt, because there's Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. 2015, yeah, it's an update. She's much older than that. Now, what I'm talking about here is the God who comes to us in Jesus is behind all this for Paul. See, Paul says, the reason you are saying, am I of Paul, am I of Apollos, is you haven't gotten this. Listen, I preach to you Christ crucified. I realize the scholarly people, the Greeks, call it idiocy. I know that the Jews call it a scandal. But to those of us who are being saved, this is the power of God. So he's saying, just drop that of Apollos, Paul's. He says, that is all showing you that you're not yet spiritual. So what they're saying is, I have to have a club and a label to get a hold of it. I need a cause. He says, the cause is Christ. Then in the middle of chapter 5, when he's dealing with a man and a woman having the same woman, he says, don't you understand? Christ, our Pascha, is sacrificed. It just seems redundant here, but the issue is really very simple. I watched the President of the United States give his press conference from wherever he was. I thought he was in Poland, but he's in Europe yesterday somewhere.
Brussels.
He's going to Poland today, isn't he? He wasn't supposed to let that out, but he did. Poor guy. Newspaper people have to ask him questions, and whatever's on his head is going to come out his mouth, and somebody in his ear is saying, shut up, shut up, shut up. But yesterday, he said, oh, you're playing games with me. And then he says, it has never been about. So 2 hours later, every news broadcast is showing five or six times he and his entire crew have said it was about exactly what he said. I never told you about. See, you really get caught up with all this tape stuff. Now, what's happening here is these are all issues, just daily little nitpicks. If Russia had totally won this war, or as it looks right now, has made it just a great big mess and may have messed themselves up, no matter what it is, that's momentary history. Woo! But it may determine who wins the election this fall. That's a blip on the radar screen. It's important to you. But I've got news for you. 10 years from now, you may not be here anyhow.
Or tomorrow.
You got up this morning to come hear that? You know. We are all but a moment. Here is what's permanent. Jesus Christ was God reconciling the earth to himself.
Amen.
Okay? Are you all right? Now, that would be true if Donaldson Church of Christ ceases to exist.
Amen.
Yes.
I just can't help but think this whole quagmire is because of prayers. The whole Christian world has been praying for Ukraine. I can't imagine any more pathetic attack on a country than what's been executed by Russia or attempted by Russia. It sounds like Napoleon's war when he ran out of his supplies and stuff. This is just, I'm just celebrating the prayers of God.
Putin is fighting the only war he knows, which is exactly like Russia fought World War II. They burned under Stalin. They burned and raped their way across Germany and Poland. And it was a scorched earth policy. And it was no problem. You know why? You didn't have drones and cameras and telephones and everything to film it. But now we see it in our living room and we're going, who on earth would ever do that? United States of America. Have you seen Dresden when we got done with it? Do you know what we did to Tokyo? You just don't dare fight a war like that anymore, but we did yesterday. But it's over because it's so horrific. We're watching in our living room now what our soldiers went through every day in the Orient or in Europe or in Vietnam. The horrors of Vietnam. The reason we could not keep fighting Vietnam is Walter Cronkite was putting it in our living room. And Lyndon Johnson was just 50 years too late. He'd have been a normal president had he not had that kind of coverage. And what we're seeing right now. See, even if they're talking that there may have been a breakthrough and negotiations look like Russia and Ukraine may be coming to a settlement, but who's going to rebuild the Ukraine? Look at the cities they're going to move back to. We will. Yes, you will. You will. We will. Now, I'm trying to say there will be wars and rumors of wars. There will be famines. Price, isn't it interesting that they say the price of oil is now the highest in 50 years? Do you mean 50 years ago it cost this? Yes, in the days of Jimmy Carter. So we lived through it once before? We just might again. Now, I'm talking political, but what I'm trying to say is this then shapes what well, I see that in the Bible. Now, here's what the Bible's, I think that's an abuse of Scripture. See, I think the Bible is saying God has acted in human history, and that surpasses history, that surpasses the hour. You say, I can't get along with my teenage kid. Well, that's going to be harmful. It may destroy family relations for the rest of your life. That could be very painful. That could have real ramifications for you. But that's not the eternal issue. The eternal issue is what God has done in Jesus. And that affects everything. And every church decision should be based on that truth. Every church programming should be based on that truth. What governs your life should be based on that truth. That truth is the only reason we're in this room. That's it. The rest of it is a momentary crisis. You say, my dog just threw up on my best Oriental. Well, the dog was sick, and it didn't know the Oriental was more valuable than the wooden floor. You know, what's the chance of the peanut butter on the bread landing face up or face down? The cost of the carpet. Now, all the dog knows is I'm sick. See? Now that's what we do. And based on our capitalism, somebody asked me, what's going wrong with the church today? I just got this last week. And I said, the American church is capitalistic. You know, the young couples, they don't sit down and say, now what they do is they say, what am I getting out of this? Is this meeting my needs? Does it feed me? Yes, I'm going to do it. That's consumerism, see? They're thinking like they're buying a new car and they're choosing a church. But they have learned to think that way, so they can't think any other way. What they should be thinking is, where is Jesus Christ going to use me to transform the world? Because God is at work in Jesus Christ, and I want to be part of the eternal program that's going to be here when the United States is gone. Okay? Now that is the good news. And Paul is standing in the Roman Empire, and he's trying to say Rome isn't always going to be here. Now it's going to be here for another 500 years. 500 years. The United States has only been here less than 300 yet. You mean Rome is going to be that eternal? Yes. But Paul is writing a truth that when people who are sitting here go to visit where Rome is, they're going to look at a bunch of ruins that hasn't been there for more than 1,500 years now, and they're going to say, way back there in the Roman Empire, and a guy alive in that moment who's living in Rome can't even imagine that kind of a thing. But Paul's saying, Rome's going to pass away. Have you seen Rome? And I guarantee you, Washington, D.C. is going to pass away. And the way they're handling it may be quicker than I want it to be. Does that make sense? But Jesus Christ won't. I just happen to be America. An American, thank God. Man, I've been glad to be an American. I happen to be an American. I am a child of God redeemed through Jesus Christ. Amen. Now that's the foundation Paul's laying. 1 Peter, back of your book, back of the Bible, 1 Peter chapter 1. Verses 18 through 20. 1 Peter 1, 18 through 20. Somebody have it? David, you want to read it out loud?
Sure. For you know that it is not with perishable things such as silver or gold, that you were redeemed from the empty way of life handed down to you from your ancestors, but with the precious blood of Christ, a lamb without blemish or defect.
Okay, this is the same. This is Peter writing. But Paul's going to write it this way in these chapters. You are not your own. Well, you need to see it. Go to chapter 6, 1 Corinthians chapter 6, verses 17 through 20. Chapter 6, 17 through 20. Do you have it? Ron, do you have it in front of you?
Yes.
Would you please, 17 through 20.
But he who is joined to the Lord becomes one spirit with him. Flee from sexual immorality. Every other sin a person commits is outside the body, but the sexual immoral person sins against his own body. Or do you not know that your body is a temple of the Holy Spirit within you, whom you have from God? You are not your own, for you were bought with a price, so glorify God in your body.
And see that principle? It's not an isolated scripture. Here you had Peter using it. Here you have Paul using it. The same framework, which is to say, mentally, inside your body, remember, since you have been united to Christ, you are no longer your own. What you say, where you go, what you do, you take Christ with you. Yes.
And Paul in verse 20 uses the word your law, which is used for honor or is used for what the value of something costs.
Mm-hmm.
The law. But over in 1 Peter, where he uses the same word to translate precious blood, but it's the blood that of honor that bought. the same way as Paul is using the same word.
Okay.
Value of buying. He told, he bought the whole thing. His blood.
Okay. The atonement.
It's hard.
No, that's excellent. The atonement is historic. I want you to hear me now. What happened at Golgotha when God in Christ redeemed or reconciled, whatever word you want there, the world, is a historic act that took place on our planet at a given moment of time. Okay? Therefore, it cannot be taught or studied or comprehended without dealing with it historically. It happened among a peculiar people at a peculiar moment, in a peculiar setting, at a peculiar time. It must be proclaimed, like we're about to do, with the Resurrection Sunday coming, it must be proclaimed in its historic occurrence. The atonement is a very special history. It is the history of God. We Christians believe this planet, Earth, has already been visited from outer space. It has already been incurred that Jesus was a unique, one-of-a-kind human. We believe that somehow, some way, God himself was in Christ reconciling the world to himself. Jesus of Nazareth is never ever at any time less than a man. He is a man, 100% a man, always a man, just a man, dies as a man. Simultaneously, at the same time, he is never ever less than God, always God. In his death, God takes death into himself, so that the actions of Jesus are the work of God. Jesus dies in an utter obedience of absolute humble humility. Humility comes from humble. He dies in weakness. We believe that God is not like the God of the Greek philosophers or the pagans, that the word almighty doesn't mean untouchable. That's the God of Greece. That's Baal. Our God is the God of absolute obedience and humility, that he was almighty in that he can remain true to himself while being rejected, so that he can be mocked by theologians who know that God can't be what they are seeing. And he can be consistent to himself while being utterly rejected by all. So that the people he has invested in are hiding out fearful to save their own necks. And he will remain faithful to mission and to converting them and to being himself. In other words, God's almightiness is his, he's not insecure. He doesn't need a psychologist. Isn't that good news? God is true to himself. Where is God when they're scattering the bodies of the elderly and babies on the streets of Ukraine? exactly where he was when his son died on the middle cross. He is faithful to himself in the face of human horror. Mankind's evil does not change the work of God.
Amen.
That's because God is this way. Years ago in this Friday morning group, I said this. Because God is steadfast, you can launch a rocket at Cape Canaveral and know that if the moon is going like this around, if we shoot it right here at a certain speed, when the moon gets there, we'll get there at the same time so that we can go around it and then land on it. Or if we have a blow-up rocket, slingshot around it and come back to Earth. We did all that based on the fact, wouldn't it be awful if two-thirds of the way there, God rewrote the rules?
Or changed them.
See, our entire science, if I'm going so fast, it takes so much brake to stop, and I'm driving too close, I won't be able to stop in time. That's all based on the fact that God is steady. God doesn't rewrite the laws halfway through. And he says if you're going to have sex too many, you're probably going to have HIV because diseases come with that because you weren't designed to do that. Oh no, I was that way because I have this quirk down in me. Yeah, you're quirky, all right. We're all a little quirky. But that doesn't rewrite the rules. God is steady. And a Christian must know, I am only momentarily part of this world. I have been united with Christ. I am now a child of God. I am part of the body of Jesus Christ. That has to rewrite the rule game. Not the Ten Commandments, not some church code, not just... Now, if I enter into a covenant, if I'm going to join Frank in his group, and I enter into a covenant, and in their covenant they don't, whatever that is. Something that I may say, well, I think that's pretty dumb. But the truth of the matter is, it's a covenant. Well, my wife's got some pretty dumbs too, but I obey them. Because I'm her husband. And she has surrendered some of her freedoms to be united to me. It's made her a better woman, but... Usually when it comes to atonement, historic Christianity, especially Protestant Christianity, has three basic theories. There is the substitution theory. There is the, I put it down here in case my brain wouldn't work. There's Christ the victor. There is the Jesus who paid the price. And then we have gospel songs that go with all those. Jesus paid it all to him I owe. You know, Jesus, and there's scripture to go along with all those. All those are theories that put a special accent on one aspect. The atonement of God is like a diamond. There's so many different angles that no matter where you get at, the light will come to you at a little different angle. The real thing that took place is this. All sin is rebellion, but one time there was a man who lived the face of the earth who lived in utter surrender and obedience and was not rebellious. That one man was so different from everyone else. God became the man he was after all the time, and that man lived. Therefore, in that, he fulfilled the law, which had never been fulfilled by any of us because all of us have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. But in Christ, the one human being actually lived the new atonement life, thereby sealing the covenant forever of a new humanity. And anyone who is in Christ has been created again, is a new creation. You have been created again in Christ Jesus, and in your union with Christ Jesus is your hope. Now, Christ has asked you to seal that union in him with baptism. And through that baptism, you need to know The water is not what saves you. It is the Holy Spirit that saves you. So it is the act of Christ, but you have confessed it in your obedience. Like Him in obedience, you are now united to Him in obedience, and you live in with Him in obedience, and in that obedience, you are to live a life that reflects you belong to Him. You can't do that with a prostitute. You can't be consistent. Christ isn't united to a prostitute. You can't do that and be a thief. Christ frees you from thievery. Okay? That's what's going on this. The reason I sue and fight with brother, and the question of, is it only with a church member or brother, or is it a law that applies to everything? And the answer is, the reason I want to discuss that is I still need a loophole so I can survive. I want to survive. The call is to live so fully in Him that everything else loses its importance, to union with Him. I've had I may have reflected this. You may have already heard this in me. For the past, 18 months, maybe 2 years, I've been struggling with something in my own denomination. They came out with a whole bunch of new rules that apply to retired ministers. I take that rather personally. And I must worship at a Nazarene church. I must tithe to a Nazarene church, or they will remove my eldership. Now, just lately, in just the last few days, last few months, I've begun to think, so what if they took my eldership? You know, it's not like I'm about to meet a church board to become their pastor. What am I after anyhow now that this year I'm 80. Well, I'll tell you what I'm after. Don't tread on me. They can't do that. I'm me. See what I mean? And so I'm having a struggle. And so I've decided this is really a battle on a battlefield nobody else cares about. Dumb. Just dumb. Why are we doing this? Bunch of old codgers nobody cares about. Well, I care. Okay. I just said that to tell you. That's what church issues are. Do you hear how funny that is? It's funny to you. It's not funny to me. See? That it's just dumb. Just dumb. Okay, now listen. To say atonement is to say Jesus Christ to a Christian. Now, is this the Jewish view? No. That's why they're Jews. Or they'd be Christians. This is the Christian view. Atonement is Jesus Christ.
True.
Period. If I was Catholic and I lit a candle, the candle would be an act of worship. It's not the answer to prayer. Say, what about Priscilla? Well, I lit a candle for her this week. That was an act of worship. But if Priscilla is touched, it'll be an act of God. It isn't the candle that touches her. It's God, okay? The same thing's true for you and me. My prayer is an act of worship. But if God heals Mary, it's an act of God, not an act of my prayer.
Amen.
Okay? The human thought, human doctrine, is all temporary, including all our philosophies. The good news of Jesus Christ will outlast Darwinism, will outlast Darbyism, which is that book he's got, will outlast sanctificational doctrines, will outlast saved, lost, exclusions, all those theories. See, it goes something like this. When I was a real young preacher in my 20s, I was called to do a camp meeting in a place called Camp Taconic, New York. That's upstate, right near Albany, New York. And the Christians of New York went into the inner city, Brooklyn, Queens, and stuff, and brought out street kids and put them in the wooded setting of Camp Taconic, and then flew in a preacher from the state of Iowa. Can you believe that? And I'm preaching to kids of Queens, and they're all saying, "What's the matter with you?" And you know, and I'm trying to communicate with them. The first night was so much fun. It got dark. And in upstate, in the Catskill Mountains of upstate New York, things come out in the dark. Bugs light up and down. Crickets. Tree frogs. Noises the kids in Queens had never heard. I kid you not, these are kids with switchblades. They could go out on the street and take on an army, but when the bugs came out, a tree frog, I saw a 6 foot, about 250 pound boy cry like a baby. He did not know what was out there. And it was just a bug. See. Well, in the midst of it all, I had an old preacher who was with me doing the adults. And the old preacher was brilliant. And in those days, this name won't mean anything to three-fourths of you, but some of you, your light bulb will go on. His name was Perkheiser. And the guy was, he writes books, he reads textbooks for college, the guy is just brilliant. And I found out that old men eat breakfast early. They get up early. So I set my alarm to get up early, because no matter how late I was out with these street kids, I wanted to get breakfast with Perkheiser. And so here I am, just like a chihuahua around a St. Bernard. I'm just, and I'm asking every question on earth of this big old guy. And this old guy is looking at me over the top of his glasses. And finally I said to him, "Now I want to know, do you think Jesus is going to come at the beginning of the tribulation or in the middle of the tribulation, or what do you think is going to happen?" And this old guy looked at me, this is no kidding, and he said, "Well, Gary, I'd be what you call an amillennialist. I think that's all false doctrine taught by men." And in my heart, I said, "Oh my God, he's not a Christian." I did not know when I was an old man I was going to think just like him.
But you don't get old being stupid, there you go.
When Radine and I were young married couples, we went to a first in our denomination, something they didn't trust at one time, but then they began to have retreats on districts called young married retreats. So couples went. And because this was a first one, they wanted to make it a hit, and so they got the chairman of the translators of the new NIV Bible, and his name was Ralph Earle, Dr. Ralph Earle from New England. And he came and lectured, holding a Greek New Testament and teaching us the Lord's Prayer. Now, what could go wrong in the Lord's Prayer? He got down to the line after about 3 days with us. He reached the line that said, "Forgive us our," and if you're a Methodist, the word is trespasses. If you're a Baptist, you might say, "Forgive us our debts." He, reading the Greek, said, "Forgive us our sins as we forgive those who sin against us." And the superintendent stood right up and said, "Nazarenes can't pray that prayer." We're talking about the Lord's Prayer. When you pray, pray this way. He said, "If God has sanctified you, you don't sin. And you can't confess a sin. This is a sinner's prayer, not a Christian prayer." Well, that broke up the meeting. And immediately, everybody in the room took sides. I'm with him, I'm with him. That's what we do, you know. Yeah, yeah. Now see, listen to me. It is not my understanding or interpretation of Jesus that is eternal. It is Jesus that's eternal.
Amen.
I will apologize for a lot of what I've said when I get there.
Will your wife be listening to this audio?
Not on your life.
Jesus may stop you and say, you've been washed. That's what Paul
was. And was she waiting up for you that night? You were talking about that couple and you're on the phone?
No. And I'm on overtime. I've gone over. I haven't even looked at my watch. So I have to stop. So let me make sure I've got this out before, because I've played around way too much. Paul writes, Jesus, our Pascha, is sacrifice. You know what that means? Christians don't bring lambs anymore. They don't bring a sacrifice. The sacrifice is settled. It was finished in Christ Jesus. You can't add to it. You can't subtract from it. Amen. Number two, the atonement is accomplished by God, in the person of Jesus Christ. Human beings can't add to it. We receive the atonement. We do not accomplish it or produce it. Amen. Number three, it is rock solid. It isn't dependent on how I see it or what is my momentary mood. I may not have assurance right now of atonement. That doesn't mean atonement isn't real. It is an act of God, not man. Well, I got saved when I repented. No, you entered into an atonement that already existed. It may be personally applied to you, but you did not save yourself. If you saved yourself by your repentance, and then you're saved by works. No, you did not. Jesus Christ has accomplished it. It is done. God bless you. Have a great weekend.